you would have heard one of our messages through the Gospel of Luke. After all, there were 72 of them. It's what we did for the last 2+ years. And so after preaching 72 messages on the Gospel of Luke, if there was one theme, and there are many in the great book, but if there's one theme that I would possibly pick out, it would be this. And you're going to think it's basic because it's a gospel. But the theme of Luke that I would pick out over all the other ones is that Luke means to communicate to us that Jesus is the very Son of God, and every person should give their life to following Him. Jesus is the very Son of God, and every person should give their life to following Him. And it's all the way back at the very beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke says, I've set about to write an orderly account, to lay down an orderly, researched, reliable account of Jesus' life. And he does this masterfully, especially in the conclusion. His conclusion is that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one whom God has sent, and that every aspect of his life, his all of his years on earth, but specifically his death and his resurrection, happened according to the set plan of God, and the appropriate response then for every person. For every person is to worship and to follow Jesus. That's what Luke accomplishes throughout his gospel. And so that's where this series of messages then this morning absolutely comes in. It's about taking all that we've done, in fact, I think all 72 of those messages, and beginning to apply that to our lives. That's why we're talking about life in Jesus. Now, the series is titled Walk, but we could just have easily have called it Life. In fact, the Greek word, the main Greek word that the New Testament writers used to speak of the Christian walk can also be translated live. It is in the Scriptures translated live at many times, as in to live your life in such a way that you do whatever it is that they're talking about, in this case, following Christ. That's why we call it a Christian walk. Obviously, when you hear somebody refer to their Christian walk, you don't think that Christians walk with a different sort of gait than other people walk with. Is there a way to distinctly walk Christian? It's not a different kind of a pace, that some Christians walk faster or slower or in more of a serpentine pattern than people who normally walk. We mean a life in Christ. And so, we're talking about how we're called to live as Christians. By the way, this is absolutely the limit of my creativity. This is as high as it goes, as far as it goes. I'm not a creative person. But what we're going to do is we're going to take this message this morning, and then for the next 5 weeks, we're going to begin to apply these things. We're only kind of starting this morning, and every one of these, under the banner walk, all 6 weeks of these are going to be based on scriptures, wait for it, that have the word walk in them. That's it. That's all. That's literally all I've got creatively. That's all we did. I mean, we did 2+ years in the Gospel of Luke, and you know what we called it? Luke. That was it. I'm thinking Galatians for the fall. Do you want to guess what we're going to be calling that? Back to this. As we talk about practical Christian living, we've got to lay the foundation on which everything else is going to be built of all these things. And we're going to do things over the next couple weeks. We're going to talk baptism and communion. We're going to be talking about wisdom, just living wisely. We're going to be talking about pursuing holiness through Christ. So very, very practical aspects of the Christian life. But in order to do that, we've got to build our understanding of how those things fit up on top of that. And to do that, the best place to start is by talking about what I believe, and I think many, many theologians throughout history would back me on this, including the Apostle Paul. I've got to build it on top of what I believe is the most precious gift that God bestows on people. It's actually the gift on which every other gift that He gives is built up on top of. And so without it, everything that Christ does for us, everything that the Scriptures testify that Jesus is, do not become ours. It's only when we see that the sweet reality of what's often called union with Christ, union with Jesus, that the rest of these things that we're going to talk about this morning begin to be applied to our life. And so to get into this, let me just ask you one just really, really simple question. And the question I want to begin with is, do you ever feel alone? Do you ever feel alone? I think at one time or another, we all feel this way. I'm not sure in my own life I can ever remember a time than when I felt more alone than when I first became a father, when we had our daughter. And so we're in the hospital, and I don't have much experience with babies in my life. I've got a younger sister who's only a couple years younger, so I obviously don't remember, you know, when she was born and when she was a really small baby. But my wife, on the other hand, is the oldest of five, and so when her youngest sister was born, she was already 10 or 11 years old. She's got a lot of memory of that, as you can imagine, when you're the oldest of five, and some of you might even be in families larger than that. But when you're the oldest of five, you get handed a lot of a pretty key responsibility very early in life. And so my wife had a lot of experience doing the baby thing. I didn't. And so as our daughter was born, and I don't think it comes out as much when you're actually sort of there in the hospital, but as soon as you come home from the hospital, all of these things come crashing down. And I'm not kidding. My wife was just on it. My wife was just on it from the moment we had our daughter. She's in command and in control and just knowing what to do. She's got this experience. And it's not that she had everything, absolutely everything figured out, but she was on it. I, on the other hand, was just a complete mess. And so, I mean, from the moment we walk out of the hospital, and that hides a lot. You've got nurses, you've got a staff, you got everything's, it's easy there. From the moment we leave, though, you know, we're doing the thing, we put her in the carrier, we put her in the car, and I'm driving like 15 miles an hour under the speed limit on the way home, just yelling at these crazies driving by me. My knuckles are white because I'm gripping the steering wheel so hard, just terrified that something's going to happen to my new little family in the car. And we get home, and we bring her up to the apartment we were living in at the time, and she's still in the carrier, and we just set her down there on the floor, and we sit on the couch, and we just kind of stare at her for a while. And then I just turned to my wife, and I was like, now what? And I'm kind of terrified. I'm like, well, what do we do now? And Holly just, I mean, very calmly is like, kind of, this is it. We just kind of do this, and when she needs something, we do it, and this is kind of what we do. And so she felt very, very comfortable. I did not. And so it went on like this for 3-4 months. I mean, even I just didn't know what we were doing at any moment in time. If Holly ever had to go anywhere, I freaked out. I mean, I freaked out. I've gotten better. But I really had no idea like what to do with her when Holly wasn't there. I was terrified that she'd cry because, you know, we did the thing that all babies do. I mean, dad's okay for like 5 minutes, but then it's mom, and so we went on like this for a while. I didn't know what to do. I remember this time, we went through this 2-week stretch where I was up with her every morning at like 4 or 4:30 in the morning. She would get up and cry, and the only thing that would comfort her is if I actually put her in the car carrier and I swung her like she was in a swing. Now, keep in mind, we had a swing. It was motorized, did the whole deal on its own. But I had to, and so I would do this. I would lean against the wall, and I would just do this for like half an hour straight. My back hurt so bad during that season of our life. And now I know what you might be thinking. I started out telling you a story about, you know, asking if you ever feel alone, and here I am telling you a story where there's another little person, and there's my wife, and so there's other people in the story. I wasn't alone. That's not what I asked. I asked, do you ever feel alone? Because to be alone and to feel alone, two very different things, are they not? To be alone and to feel alone are two completely different things. You know, we're with other people all the time. You're at work, you're at home, if you're there with your family, you're in your a neighborhood, if you've got a circle of friends that you're with. We're with people all the time. But I wonder how many of us, despite being in close proximity to people, feel as though we are often isolated. I mean, there might be distance in your marriage that started at one point small, but it's grown over time, and now you're in your house together, and you feel isolated there. You feel like you're alone there. Even though there's another person in the house, you feel alone. You may have had some friends. I mean, good friends. that you felt like would always support you, would always be there for you. But in that critical, crucial moment, they weren't, and you just felt abandoned. So you feel alone as you face struggles and fears, as you face things that just seem too big for you. Some of my biggest fears have to do with feeling alone. And this is where, for me, I mean, it takes this turn to not just feeling alone and feeling isolated from other people, but really I just begin to get afraid that I'm truly on my own in this thing that we just call life, that I'm on my own. In my weaker moments, for me, just in a moment of honesty, if you know, when we're in church, let's not do this too much. If I could just be honest with you, there are times where I struggle to believe the promises, even in Scripture, even that the Bible gives me about God. There are these things that I know to be true. I've even experienced them to be true at many points in my life, but I'm still prone to forget those lessons so quickly or ignore the truthfulness that God has shown me. And so when God says that He'll never leave me or forsake me, I know that to be true. That is true. But sometimes I have a harder time trusting it, a harder time believing it, a harder time resting in that than others. But the promise that God works all for good in all things for those who love Him. I mean, that looks great, right, on a coffee cup. Looks great on a little magnet on your refrigerator. It doesn't play as well when you're standing next to a hospital bed. It doesn't play as well when you're standing next to a casket. It's true. It's just harder then. Is it not? That's why I think a lot of us experience seasons of struggle, of doubt, of fear, of confusion, wondering both what God promises us, but also whether or not we can trust in and believe those promises. Can I tell you one of my biggest fears for you? One of my biggest fears for you. Not all of you, but more of you than I can be certain of. It actually comes in two parts. Really two sides of the same coin, but it definitely has two sides. One of my biggest fears is your pastor. Is I am terrified that there are those who are part of this church or hear me most weeks or who are connected to this local body in some other way who are confident in their salvation, but you're not truly saved. Can I just lay that out? It's one of my biggest fears is your pastor. There are those who are part of this congregation in some way, and you're very, very confident in your salvation, but you are not truly saved. Or put another way, I'm afraid that many of us have a false assurance of our salvation, and that is the case for some of you. It's one side of that coin. You're more confident in the saving work of Jesus being applied to your life than you ought to be. And here's usually the reason. Usually the reason for that is that your belief in Christ, your hope of salvation hangs on something that happened to you in the past, long, long ago, and it's something you've clinged to, but it's not been a clinging like it's right constantly with you. It's something that's been put into your back pocket ever since. Sort of like a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. I will save this until I feel like I have a need for it. Like it's there on a rainy day. But if you truly look at your life since that time, whatever it was long ago, the point that you're trusting in, there's no walk with Christ. There's no pursuit. There's no growth in love or growth in holiness or growth in mercy or generosity or any other fruit consistent with the Christian life. You feel alone, but you cling, I think, foolishly to that point in the past. And the other side of the coin is I believe there are those who I talk to regularly who do not feel that they could ever possibly be worthy of God's saving grace. People who do not feel that they could ever be worthy of God's saving grace. And in a sense, if that's how you feel, you're right. You can never be worthy of it. But that's the beauty of it. No one can be worthy of it. But in another sense, there's a lack in many of you in any kind of belief that God can and God does desire to save you. And so you've missed the height and the depth of the good news of Jesus Christ in the midst of your sin. And just like someone who is foolishly too sure of their salvation. And what you do if you're too sure of your salvation is you belittle God's work in saving you. You're painfully unsure of your salvation if you're on the other side of the coin. But here's why it's the same coin. You too belittle God's work in salvation. On the one hand, you value it too little, and on the other hand, it's, in a sense, you value it too much. Do you see how that's just two sides of the same coin? One with too little, the other with not enough. One with too little, the other with not enough. It's just the same thing said two different ways. Too little and not enough. This is the root of the problem on both sides. And since the problem is very, very closely related, the solution God offers is really just one in the same. Whether or not you are overly confident in your own salvation, you belittle what God has done to save you, belittle what God calls people to, or you don't believe that God can save you, or you don't believe that God desires to save you. It's two sides, and the solution is the same. The grace of God given in both circumstances for us is the remarkable reality of union with Jesus Christ. This doctrine, union with Jesus Christ, is so significant in its scope. It's so broad that it is really the doctrine that holds all other doctrines of salvation together. Let me just say that again. It's really the doctrine that holds all the other doctrines of salvation together. It's, in fact, the most important thing that God does in saving you. And so whether you have a false assurance of your salvation or whether you have a false understanding of whether or not you can be even saved, union with Christ is the way that God meets you where you're at. Listen to one man, John Murray, written a book that's quickly become a classic. He says, union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ. And then salvation has in view the realization of union with Christ of the other phases. In other words, salvation is both begun and it's completed in union, by union with Christ. For that matter, every step of how a person is saved is undergirded by their union with Christ as well. And so what I want to do this morning is just sort of walk through how God saves a person. And my hope in doing that is to do three things. These are the three things that I'm after this morning. One, I want you to know that you're not alone in life. No matter how much you feel alone, I want you to see from Scripture the great length that God has gone to make sure you know that you are united with Christ at all times, in all things, if you are indeed in Him. And what I don't mean is some cheesy, hey, Jesus is always with you. He's with us in the room right now. That's true, but I don't mean this in a cheesy sense. I mean, at every moment in your life, in everything, Christ is united to you. You are united to Him if you are in Him. So that's my first goal. You're never, never, ever alone. Never alone if you are in Christ. My second goal is for those of you who have a false assurance of your salvation, to be able to evaluate for yourselves whether or not you are indeed united to Christ. Because like I said, it's both the beginning, the middle, and the ending of your salvation. And so you've got to know, friend, whether or not you are indeed united to Christ, united with Christ. And then I want you to see thirdly, if you don't believe that God can save you, if you don't believe, for whatever reason, something in your past, something in your present, whatever it is, if you don't believe that God can save you, that He desires to save you, that He takes joy in being for you, I want you to see the great length to which God is going to go and to see the remarkable reality that nobody is ever going to be outside of the possibility of a union with Jesus Christ. So those are my three goals. That all of us would know that in Christ we are never alone. Secondly, I want us to be able to evaluate whether or not you are actually in Christ. And I want you to know that if you feel as though you're too far away to be in Christ, that nobody matches that description. And so here's how I want to do that this morning. I want to go to Ephesians 1 and 2. I believe, I thought about this hard this week, I believe that these are the two best chapters in all of Scripture. I believe these are the two best chapters in all of Scripture. If there were a close second, it would be Romans 8 and 9. It'd be Romans 8 and 9. But really, these two chapters have to be in the running for the best chapters in all of Scripture. And so before we get into Ephesians 1 and 2, and we're just going to do the whole thing, we're going to do it very quickly, in fact, I want to unpack for you a key phrase. It's one of the shortest, but easily one of the most, if not the most significant theological phrases used all throughout the New Testament. And it's just two little words. It's these two words: in Christ. In Christ. It's used all over the New Testament. Paul uses it quite a bit. John uses it. Peter uses it. Philemon uses it. The writer of Hebrews uses it. So it's really, really common. As I said before, our union with Christ, which is often just represented by the short phrase of those who are in Christ, is the foundation for all of our Christian experience. You cannot have a Christian experience without being in Christ. So it's the foundation of our Christian experience. It is the means by which every spiritual blessing comes to us from God. And so if you want to be blessed by God in any way, and I'm not talking financial blessing, health blessing, I'm not talking about that. If you want to be saved, that's going to happen for you. It's going to be applied for you because of your union with Christ. And so we've got to get this. This is key for us this morning. When the New Testament writers speak of being this is absolutely what they mean. They mean that if you are a Christian, I'm going to lay out three ways that we have a union with Christ. This is what they mean. First, God, if you are in Christ, God has made a covenant with you that says that all that Jesus did becomes yours. God has made a covenant with you that says that all that Jesus did becomes yours. So here are all these things that Jesus did, and marvelous as they are, and we're going to unpack them, in fact, in just a second. Marvelous as they are, they do not become yours. They are not applied to you until you are in Christ. Okay? Think about it, just the very idea of salvation, and then we're going to break it down in specifics. But even let's just take the phrase, for example. I want to show you how they're applied to you and not applied to you if you're not in Christ. Take the phrase, Jesus died for your sins. Very, very common Christian phrase. Hear it all the time. Among Christians, hear it as Christians try to share the gospel with non-Christians. That phrase is in a way misleading, because it's only true if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's only true that Jesus died for your sins if a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus absolutely died, and Jesus' death was sufficient to wipe away all the sins of everybody who's going to trust in Him. But you must trust in Him. His death only becomes effectual for you. It only is applied to you. It's only given to you if you are in Christ. You trust in Him, if you place your faith in Him. And so there's this exterior component to our union with Christ, is that Christ did many things outside of us, but through a covenantal union, through the gift and the grace and mercy of God, God applies them to us through this covenantal union with Christ. They only become effectual for us if we believe in Him. There are two more ways we're united with Christ. The first is that covenantal way. The second one is we are united with Him in our flesh as humans. We're united with Him in our flesh as humans. This happened when Jesus came to earth, the Son of God, in human likeness. Testimony Philippians 2, Romans 8, 3. Is that when God the Son was incarnated as a human, He retained both His nature as fully God, but also took on a nature as fully man, fully human. Listen, exactly how this is possible, we cannot be certain. But in doing so, Jesus became like us. And in this way, we are also united with Him. He took on our nature, even to the point Romans 8, 3 says that He had the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that He was sinful, but there was a likeness to it, a closeness. That's the second kind of union. We have a flesh union with Jesus Christ. Covenantal union, natural or a flesh union. And the third one, actually many theologians are going to see as many as six or more of these types of unions. I'm just going to do three basic ones. The third union is a faith union or a spiritual union. A faith or a spiritual union. In a faith or a spiritual union, we see that through faith, which is also, as we're going to see in just a moment, the gift of God, we are united to Christ, and this is where salvation is really applied to you or applied to me. All that Christ did becomes ours through faith. We'll spend the rest of our time together on this one, in fact. Before I do that, let me just say this. As we speak about union with Christ, Colossians 1:27 calls this a profound mystery. But I want you to know what kind of a mystery it is. It's not the kind of mystery that we cannot understand, and so we say, why try? This is the kind of mystery that we can grow in, and we can search, and we can begin to know, recognizing that we might never fully understand it, right? Recognizing that we might not fully know it, but if we pursue it all the days of our life, we will absolutely grow in our understanding of what it means to have communion with Jesus Christ. And so let us not make the mistake of just saying, who can know these things? It's such a mystery. This is too much for me. But let us dig deeply. Let us dig deeply into all of it. I mean, really, all that God does for us, all the gifts that He bestows upon us, none are more significant than this precious union with Christ. And so we would be wise in our pursuit of Jesus to do everything we can to understand it. Everything we can to understand Him. And so if this is new for you, dig into this. Read the Bible. Just search for in Christ. You'll see all that God does for you there. Like I said, there's lots of places in the New Testament you can go for this. There are many good books that you can reference for this. Even many just simple chapters of good books. I want to take you now to a place from the Scriptures where I think it's just laid out so evidently all that God does for us. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm kind of going to make some comments to go through, and then I'm going to show you all that God does for those who are in Christ just out of these two chapters. And so let's just read together Ephesians 1 and 2. If you have your Bible, I want you to see this, especially because we're going through two whole chapters this morning. So you're going to want to read this for yourself. If you didn't bring a Bible, I would encourage you to grab the one in the rack in front of you. Turn to the book of Ephesians. If you don't own a Bible, grab one out on the info table. We'd love to send one home with you this morning. It could be our gift to you. We want to do this together. I want you to see all of these things. Ephesians, beginning at chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints, who he's writing to Christians who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. You're going to see that phrase quite a bit over the next two chapters. We already see these are people who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is where it gets good. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now here's one of the first blessings. I'm going to go back and I'm going to review these. Verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him, it's another way to say in Christ, in Him before the foundation of the world. What did He do? If you are in Christ, if you have a spiritual blessing, He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's going to be prior to any significant moment, important as it is, necessary as it is, that you choose Christ, but your choice of Christ, that moment was preordained outside of anything that you did from before the world, the foundation of the world was laid. That's how significant that moment was. If you are in Christ, that moment didn't happen when you chose Him. Important enough as that was, that moment was ordained, it was foreknown, it was decided upon, it was secured from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. It's another way of saying in Christ. in him we have redemption through his blood. Now we're talking about the cross. The forgiveness of our trespasses or sins according to the riches of his grace. If you're in Christ, you've been forgiven of your sins because of what Jesus did on the cross being applied to your life, which he lavished upon us. Not begrudgingly gave, lavished. Lavished. I was doing some cooking on Friday night, and out of the recipe, it said that you're to roll what I was cooking luxuriously in cinnamon and sugar. You know it was good, right, if I rolled it luxuriously in cinnamon and sugar. But that's different, is it not, than just the cookbook saying, sprinkle some cinnamon and sugar on there. It's roll it luxuriously in the cinnamon sugar, which he lavished upon us, which he rolled luxuriously upon us, or us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. I mean, are these not some good chapters of Scripture or what? According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Notice the Apostle Paul just has to write that, just as he writes, to the praise of his glory, the praise of his glory. He can't go more than a few lines without saying, to the praise of his glory, because it's so good. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This is, by the way, just one big run-on sentence. Paul just gets going and going and going. And what it is, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand and in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who dwells all in all. And you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Two of the other best words in Scripture. But God, in face of all that, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All that he just said, the but God was done in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in, again, Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance beforehand that we should walk in them. A little bit more. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, in other words, Gentiles and Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We could just say in him again. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but are you who are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, again in Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see what God has done for us and how all of it comes in Christ? Let me just summarize this for you. If you're taking notes, it's on the front of your note sheet. This is what God has done for us. If you are in Christ, or if you are outside of Christ but want to come into Christ, this is what God has done for you. In Christ, you are chosen by God. In Christ, you are chosen by God. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. God chose you. In Christ, you are atoned for. It was His blood that washes away sins, that made the sacrifice that you could not make once and for all. In Christ, you are atoned for. By the way, if you look up in a systematic theology, the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation in Latin. This is how a person is saved. All of it happens in Christ. All of it. We've just seen that from Ephesians 1 and 2, and it's all laid out beautifully for us. You're chosen by God. You're atoned for. You are called through the gospel. You are called through the gospel. In other words, the gospel calls out. You hear it and you believe. When you hear it and when you begin to believe, you are given a new birth. You are born again to a living hope. Once you were dead in your trespasses, you are now made alive in Christ. The next thing that happens to you again in Christ is you are converted through faith and repentance. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you repent of your sin, you are converted. Once you've been converted, you are justified. You are justified. That is, you are given a right standing before God. Justified. So you've been justified. God draws you into his family. He adopts you as though you were his very own son or his very own daughter. This is a remarkable, remarkable fact. The idea that God, not as though some kind of a distant, maybe a stepchild, not as even really, we use the word adoption, but not even as an adopted sort of non-biological child. But you know, the scripture testifies that when you are in Christ, when you are adopted as his son or daughter, teaches that God looks upon you and me in the very same way that he does upon Jesus, his very own son. I mean, that'll just blow your mind. In Christ, God looks upon you like he looks upon Jesus, with the same favor, the same joy, the same hope, with the same satisfaction. You're adopted as a son or daughter of God. You're sanctified, that is, you're made holy, you're righteous. All that happens in Christ as well. All this happens very quickly until we get to sanctified. And from there, we begin the lifelong process of growing in Christ, becoming more like him. You're sanctified. You're secured. You're secured. Another way to say it is you're persevered. But you're secured. Your salvation is made secure. Eternal security is yours in Christ. And finally, one day you and I will be glorified. You and I will be glorified. All of this happens. And all of this, finally, then, is applied to the life of every Christian by the remarkable reality of your union with Christ. We're going to talk for the next 5 weeks in greater detail and more specifically about what all this means and what we do on a daily basis. So just two things now. If you feel like this has been a lot, if you feel like you've been drinking from a fire hose, I get that. I actually sort of intended it for us to be this way. We needed to do this to lay it all out in great detail, to lay it out in great specifics this morning so that we can spend the next 5 weeks breaking it down together. But secondly, more than that, I want you to just get a taste. I wanted this to be immense this morning. I wanted it to be almost too much to possibly take in this morning because I want you to see the spectacular scope of what it means to be in Christ. I want you to be overwhelmed by being in Christ. And so I gave it all to you in one big meal because I wanted you to see how big this is. And so where we started this morning, if you feel alone, the first thing to know about your union with Christ is that you are not. You may have heard before that, you know, you're never alone, that Jesus is with you. But I've wondered if you've ever thought to what extent He went to be with you. He's promised to never leave you alone. To what extent God has promised to secure that promise for you. Some of us feel alone quite often. And I want you to know that through your union with Christ, you're never alone. It's not just that Jesus is in the room with us. It's that Jesus has chosen you, atoned for you, called you, made you born again, converted you, justified you, adopted you. He's sanctifying you. He's securing you, and He's going to glorify you in Christ. You're not alone. I'm not alone. Let's encourage each other. You know, earlier I told you about my greatest fear. And I'd call it my greatest sadness. My greatest fear and my greatest sadness. My greatest fear is that there are those who believe they're saved, but now I can just say it like this. You believe you're saved, but you're not in Christ. But you're not in Christ. To be in Christ, first and foremost, means that you've had the things that we just listed applied to your life. But it also means, and hear me well, it also means they're reflected in your life. And so I do not say this negatively to you. I say this lovingly and graciously, believing that what you need is truth. If you are clinging to some moment in your past, long ago, where you made some kind of what you felt like was a decision, or you prayed some kind of a prayer, but that decision, that prayer, has not been seen or reflected, or you haven't seen transformation in your life from that point on, I need to tell you graciously, I don't think you're in Christ. I don't think that list is being applied to you. If anything, the only thing that you could even have a tiny role in that whole list is your faith. But even that, read Ephesians 1, 15 to 21, read 2:19. Even that's a gift of God. Even that's the work of God in your life. And so if you're not in Christ, let's just do that business together this morning and let's decide that. Let's see that and let's ask God to save you and ask God to transform you, to ask God to put you in Christ, to give you that union. And I also want to talk with you if you fall into that sadness category. Do you know that salvation through Christ is available to all people? Everyone. 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 Look at the list of things we just went through. At any point on that list, did you see, get your life together so you might be acceptable to God? I don't know. Should I go back through the list? I didn't see it on there. I didn't read that in Ephesians 1. I didn't read, but my life was a mess, but then I got myself together and God liked me a little bit more. I didn't see, but this is only out there for you if you haven't messed something up too badly. I didn't see that on the list. In fact, you see how you belittle God and make too little of His free offer of salvation when you do that? You see how that belittles God? To say, God, I know that You chose me before the foundation of the world, but obviously You didn't know what You were talking about. Look at my life. I couldn't possibly fulfill that choice. Do you see how that belittles God? You see how this is really two sides of the same coin. If you believe you're in Christ with no transformation, without comprehending in some way this, you belittle all that God has done. And if you believe you're outside of it, you belittle all that God can do. You get that? You belittle all that God has done, or you belittle all that God can do. And so, it's the root of being saved, to be in Christ. And so, friend, if you're not, place your faith in God and be saved. Be in Christ. In just a second, I want to pray. Just want to give us a moment to consider these things. This is what we do every single week. We just take a brief moment in silence to reflect on this. And I want you to just ask that question, am I in Christ? My purpose is not to make you question that salvation unless you need to. And so I want you to be sure. I want you to be sure. If you are in Christ, there's no shame in just saying, absolutely, I'm in Christ. I'm confident because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I know I'm in Him. But I'd ask you to consider what that looks like for you. Is that reflected in your life? Or are you belittling what God has done, or are you belittling what God can do? I'll close this with a benediction after that. Let's pray. God, we thank you, praise you, for making it possible for us to be in Christ. I pray that we would see this remarkable reality of this union. God, if there are those of us who are not, would you make this morning the morning that we become in Christ, that we're chosen, atoned for, called, given a new birth, converted, justified, adopted, sanctified, secured, and one day glorified in Christ. Guide us now as we reflect on these things, I pray. Amen. You know what it means to be in Christ, to the praise of His glory. Have a great Sunday. Happy Mother's Day. Love you all.